That was a long passage. I feel like half my time is already up. See you next week. For the next few weeks, we are going to swim in the ocean of glory that is John chapter 9. It reveals. Upon an initial reading, it would be normal for us to summarize the basic outline. In fact, if all we did was read the first verse, Jesus passed by and a man who was blind from birth was there, if that's all we read, our brains would immediately move around some pieces inside and we would know, oh yes, I know how this story goes. Jesus is going to heal this blind man. Maybe he will teach the crowds as well. That's probably what we would expect. And then the lesson, of course, the sermon lesson would be, Jesus is a great miracle worker, and Jesus is God in the flesh who has come to save the world. Therefore, let us trust in him. And all God's people said, amen. Yes. As far as the story goes, it's simple enough for a child to follow. Here is a very basic outline. Verses 1 to 7, Jesus heals the man. 8 to 12, the blind man questioned by his neighbors. 13 to 17, there's an interrogation by the Pharisees. 18 to 23, interrogation of parents by the Pharisees. 24 to 34, more interrogation by the Pharisees. 35 to 38, Jesus finds the man. He confesses his faith in Jesus. And finally, at the end of the chapter, Jesus declares his purpose of his coming to the world. So this is the story. Jesus heals a man physically, and then he heals him spiritually. But 41 verses is a lot of verses for such a straightforward event. Can we all agree? I suppose the story could have been told, on a Sabbath day, Jesus passed out of the temple and met a man born blind and healed him, and the Pharisees got mad. The end. The Apostle John could have told it this way. But of course, the Apostle John, like all the other writers of the Bible, as he's writing this, he is being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And as theologian James Jordan once said, the Holy Spirit never wastes his breath. Every verse matters. Every word matters. And so one question that we could ask is this. What is this story about? What is John chapter 9 about? And one answer, one very good answer, is this. The story is about Jesus. That is a good answer. We know it's a good answer because the whole Bible is about Jesus. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. All the Bible points to the Lord Jesus Christ. But can we make the case that this story is about faith? Yes, the man believed the word of Christ. At the very end of the story, he believes in Christ. So it's about faith. Maybe the story is about suffering. He was blind from birth, after all. He was a beggar sitting on the side of the road, just hoping someone would give him something. This story is about suffering and blindness. And speaking of blindness, maybe the story is about our sinful human nature. We are all born sinners. Maybe the story is about miracles. No, someone else says, this story is about persecution. After all, we saw on the outline that the Pharisees, they put this man on trial and eventually kick him out of his community. It's about persecution. No, actually, the story is about obedience. He actually went and he washed. He obeyed. The story is about the gospel, the whole wide world of the gospel. Yes and amen. It's about Moses and the law, actually. No, this story is about the Sabbath. Well, I think it might actually be a story about courage. This man stood up against the Pharisees despite how much it cost him. It's about courage. That's the lesson for us to learn. No, this story is about parenting. Actually, the story is about bad parenting. We don't want anything to do with this. He's old enough. You talk to him. They've abandoned their son. No, the story is an allegory. It's about progressive revelation. At the beginning of the story, he calls the man Jesus, and then a little later on, he calls him a prophet, and then later on, he acknowledges him as the Son of Man, and then at the end, he calls him Lord. That's kind of how it goes in our Christian life. Jesus is pretty great. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. Jesus is the Lord. That's kind of how it goes in our life, right? No, the story is about baptism. I mean, the man washed in water, did he not? There's a lot of things we could pull from that. No, the story is about worship, Pastor Rob, because that's what this man does at the end of it. Verse 38, he bows down and worships. The story is about spiritual blindness. The story is about judgment. Jesus says this explicitly, John 9:39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Jesus has come so that this guy could see and those guys would be hardened. That seems to be what this story is about. No, the story is about blasphemy. In verse 24, the Pharisees called Jesus a sinner. No, the story is about the glory of God. Jesus says his blindness was because God wanted his glory displayed in him. What's this story about? We go back to where we began. The story is about Jesus. Thank you. This story is about Jesus, and because it's about Jesus, it's about everything else as well. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Lord Jesus Christ holds this entire narrative together, and all things, all details, all parts of life are held together by him. All parts of my life are held together by him. All parts of your life are held together by him. Well, I'm not really sure that's true. It's true. Trust me. It's true. The word says so. In many respects, this blind man represents each one of us, and what we see is that Christ becomes greater and greater and greater in his sight as the story unfolds. And this is what happens in the Christian's life. As we mature, as we confess our sins, as we sing God's praise, as we read our Bibles, as we hear the word preached, and we eat with Jesus week after week, and we bear witness for Jesus Christ, and we bow down at his feet, Jesus becomes greater and greater and greater in our sight. Is that true of you? Does Jesus seem even better this year than in 2024? For this man, and hopefully for you, Jesus becomes more valuable. Hopefully we esteem him with greater zeal. Hopefully we have more gratitude for his grace. Hopefully our desire to obey him increases. Hopefully our joy in his salvation increases. This is what happens in this man. Jesus, prophet, Son of Man, Son of God, Lord. So for the next few Sundays, we will study this passage, and my prayer and expectation is that our love for Jesus Christ will expand as well. So let's begin in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Notice that Jesus takes the initiative here, church. The Lord sees him. A whole sermon could be built on that, right? The Lord sees him. The suffering is extreme. He's blind from birth. We know that. Maybe the Holy Spirit wants us to think about Ephesians chapter 2. We are all born dead in our sins. Every son of Adam is born alienated from God, but Christ takes the initiative in our salvation. Karl Barth, a theologian from another generation, once told a story about an old lady who asked him, "Tell me, sir, when were you converted?" This is some evangelistic conference, and he was speaking. This was afterwards, and he could tell that she was really, really interested in his personal Christian experience. And so he replied like this, "Madam, I was converted 1,900 years ago when Jesus Christ died on a cross for my sins and rose again." You see, he wanted to point her away from him and his personal faith and point her to the object of his faith. He understood that the decisive event for him was not primarily anything in his own experience, as important as that is, But the most important thing was that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead and he ascended into heaven. That's the number one most important thing. And so when it comes to my salvation, when it comes to your salvation, what is first is the work of Jesus Christ. One author puts it like this: Christ for us is prior to Christ in us. Christ for us is prior to Christ in us. Hope you understand that. I hope you recognize that. Back to our story. As Jesus passed by, he saw the man. The man did not see him, obviously. Theologically, we can say that this man had been a child of God from all eternity in the heart of the Father. So Jesus Christ sees you. Jesus Christ sees me. He saw me way before I saw him. Praise God for that. As we already observed, if the Gospels were a stage play, if we were like in the theater and we were watching this play unfold and a blind man shows up on stage, everyone in the theater, we know what's next. We know how this story goes. Psalm 146, verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. This is what Yahweh does, and we already know who Jesus is. He is the Lord. What's interesting to me is that in the Gospel of John, sight and blindness are significant themes. You see this playing out on every page of John's book. Let me give you a couple of examples. No one has ever seen God. The Word has made him known. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, many believed when they saw the signs that he was doing. Jesus says later, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The woman at the well, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Jesus says, you have seen me and yet do not believe. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So this is kind of crazy what John does. No one can see the Father. That's how the gospel begins. But seeing Christ is seeing the Father. Some see Christ and believe that he is who he says. Other people see Christ and they still don't believe. Some see the miracles of Christ, the signs of Christ, and they believe. Other people see those exact same signs and they don't believe. So what's going to happen to this blind man, right? If we were reading this for the first time and we get to chapter 9, verse 1, and we go, there was a blind guy, what's going to happen to him? When he is inevitably given a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, will he be saved? Or will he be like those who eat the miracle bread in chapter 6 and then depart from the Lord when he starts to say hard things? Remember how John 6 ends? Everyone has left. He turns to his disciples. Are you leaving too? Many people sitting in churches still do that, you know. Christ is presented before them, but then Christ says things like, well, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and people, they just start to drift. Some actually sprint. The Lord says things like, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And many go, hold on a minute, Jesus. That sounds a lot like legalism. Many in church are told they must repent and confess sin and bow down before a holy God. And suddenly the crowds respond, that sounds a lot like works-based righteousness to me. Verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples, like many Jews at the time, were of the mindset that sickness and suffering and genetic defects only had two causes. Either it was this man, maybe, or his parents. Maybe he sinned in the womb somehow. Maybe his parents went to some foreign pagan temple while he was in the womb. Maybe his mom was a false worshiper at some point. Maybe that's what's going on here. We don't really know, but this is how they're thinking. Either it's this or it's that. Now, to be clear, the Bible teaches that all suffering is a result of sin. That's true. Sin and sickness and death is in the world because of sin. But the disciples are making a mistake, and we can be sure of that. It is a mistake that we can easily make as well. We see that something is going badly for somebody, and we instantly think, I wonder what he did. But then, when the heavy hand of God's discipline falls on us, we almost never respond, I wonder what I've done. What sins have I committed? Holy Spirit, search my heart. If he's suffering, it's because of his sin. And if I'm suffering, it can't possibly be that I've got a log in my eye, right? There's no way. Whether we ought to blame the disciples for their question, I'm not sure. But we can certainly blame them for their lack of gentleness in this moment. It seems to me that this man could hear their question, right? His eyes don't work, but his ears work. Their words must have stung. They must have created in him an even deeper despair. My sins maybe have brought God's anger, and I don't think there's any hope for me. Maybe he's thinking that. But there is always hope. And we must tell people there is always hope. I don't think they even should have said that. They should have said, Lord, he's blind. Do it. That's what they should have said. You know what to do, Lord. They should have given him hope. And they didn't do that. Before we move on to verse 3, where we see the Lord's answer, it is worth reflecting on why God permits and ordains and allows and sends suffering to his people. Now, we can't have an exhaustive answer here, but John Calvin is certainly helpful. God often treats his faithful more severely, not because they have sinned more, but that he may put to death the sins of the flesh for the future. Sometimes, too, he is not concerned about their sins, but only with testing their obedience or training them to be patient. That's helpful. I think it's really helpful. God demands our obedience, which means we must be tested. God is going to put us in situations. He's going to ordain and permit and allow and send things to us so that the dross will be burnt away and the only thing left is golden faith. So we understand and we realize that we must be trained by our Heavenly Father to become patient and resilient. There are some things that he allows into our life, and this is the only way he will get the desired result. He wants me patient. He wants you patient. He wants you resilient. And this is what he has to do for you. And we go to heaven. Is there any other option? Nope, this is the one for you. But now we get to the Lord's answer. Verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Instead of thinking about the causes of blindness, think instead about the purpose of blindness. And so we have to restrain our curiosity about why one person is born blind and another isn't. We want to know what's going on, and we're not really going to know what's going on in these particular things. Why does cancer come to this child and not to that child? Why does one woman suffer a miscarriage and another one doesn't? Very often, we don't know. But Jesus wants us to zoom out and consider the glory of God. Right? This is about glory, guys. That's what he says. God is going to be praised. So a little thought experiment for you. How many people are in heaven beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ because of this story? 5, 6, 7? 50,000? 50 million? I don't know. How many people have heard this story preached in tens of thousands of sermons and had their hearts strengthened, which resulted in more praise to God? As we've already seen, there is not just one thing happening in this story. This story is not just about one pair of eyeballs that are restored. This story is about a soul that has been rescued that will praise God for all eternity. We see in this story the faith, or we can presume from this story, that the faith of the disciples will deepen and it will widen. This man's blindness will lead to the judgment of God against those who are willfully blind. This is about the glory of God, the greatness of his power over and against sickness and disease, the greatness of his mercy and compassion, the greatness of his righteous judgment against wicked hearts. This story is about the glory of God. This blindness leads to the glory of God. In verse 5, Jesus says, for the second time in John's gospel, I am the light of the world. And just like the themes of seeing and blindness and light, well, seeing and blindness are themes of this gospel, and light plays a major role in the gospel as well. You remember from the very opening chapter, verses like this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John loves to play with that word. The prophet Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be the light, not just for the Jews, but for the entire world. Let me give you some passages from Isaiah so that you get a sense of what this great prophet said. Beginning in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will be your everlasting light. And here comes Jesus Christ saying, I'm the light of the world. For Jesus to proclaim this is stunning. The implications and ramifications could not be lost on anyone who heard him. The Lord will be your everlasting light. Hello, I'm the light. But the drama increases because this whole scene takes place during the Feast of Booths. We're not told this in John chapter 9, but we're told it a little bit earlier. This was an annual celebration in Jerusalem, and part of the festivities included filling giant, massive golden bowls with oil. With oil, and placing them on top of these giant pillars in the court of the women, which is this massive square in front of the temple. It was always crowded. There was always a lot of foot traffic. And so we can imagine these massive torches, I don't know, 30, 40 feet tall, up in the air. The light from the torches is just flickering and shining off the temple and shining off the limestone in the whole city. The whole thing was lit up. You could see it from everywhere. And this is where Jesus decides to say, I'm the light of the whole wide world. And what we see in this story is that Jesus is about to make this blind man a light. Jesus is about to, spiritually speaking, set him on fire. And this is what we should expect. The same Savior who says, I am the light of the world, says to his people, you are the light of the world. That's just crazy, isn't it? Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Wait, we thought you were. Yes, and so are you. How can that be? Well, I'm the head. You're my body. If I'm shining, you're shining. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So this blind man will very shortly start to shine. And I think the case can be made that this blind man represents the church. The church is made up of living limestones, all right, that's a stretch a little bit, who have been illuminated by the light of the world with the purpose of shining the light of Christ like a bright city on top of a high and lofty hill. To be a Christian is to be illuminated so that you can then illuminate, so that you can then reflect like a mirror, right? The glory of God. Pew! We are the body of Christ. Christ, our head, shines, which means if we are really in union with him, we will shine too. How could you not? In John chapter 1, verse 4, which I showed you a few moments ago, the darkness cannot overcome the light. Other translations, the darkness cannot comprehend the light. And we will see this play out with the Pharisees. The light is on display, and what do? They keep their eyes squeezed shut. I'm the light. So Jesus makes this massive statement, and then he abruptly shifts gears. I'm the light of the world. And the next thing we know, he's spitting and making mud and spreading this paste across this guy's face. This is so weird, right? It's so unexpected. It's so puzzling. It's also kind of gross. Some of you are like, kinda? It's not the first time Jesus has done stuff like this. In Mark 7, there's a crowd and they bring a man to Jesus who is deaf, and Jesus puts his fingers in his ears, okay? And then he spits, and then he touches the man's tongue, and then he looks up to heaven and he says, be opened, and everything works, the man's healed. In Mark chapter 8, there's another blind man. Jesus leads him away from the crowd, spits on his eyes, and lays hands on him and says, hey, do you see anything? Did it work? And the guy says, well, I see people, but they kind of look like trees. So Jesus lays his hands on them again. How about now? It worked. Now, just because Jesus has done this kind of thing before does not mean that we understand it. And there may be someone in the room, maybe you understand it. Talk to me after. I would like to know. I don't really know. I don't think anyone really knows, but there are a few things that we might say. Maybe Jesus is testing the man's humility. Are people going to mock me? Right? Is this man that I can't see, is he mocking me? Maybe Jesus is testing the man's trust. In my imagination, the guy's sitting on the ground, so I don't know. Did Jesus stoop down low? Did he squat beside him? Did he say anything? Be still, my friend. I'm going to help you. Trust me. If you and I were in this situation, how great a temptation it would be to put up your hands kind of in a defensive posture and say, what are you doing? I'm blind. Can't you see that? All of this mud is making me even more blind. If this is your idea of a remedy, then I don't see how in the world it will work. But he doesn't do what you and I probably might have done. Instead, he resigns himself to the Lord. He lets the Lord do what he wants to do. Have your way, O Lord. If you say this will work, then I trust you. Now, isn't that a really important truth to hold on to in like all of life? If you say this will work, then I trust you. I can see how that would apply to my life in about 12 significant ways. If you say this will work, then I will trust you. Many commentators work hard to draw connections between what Jesus does with the mud and the opening chapters of Genesis. Remember what it says in the beginning of the Bible, the Lord God made Adam from the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Of course, because of Adam's sin, he's going to die, right? You're made from dust and you're going to return to dust. But on nearly every page of the Bible, we see reasons for having hope that God will be able to raise us from the dead permanently. Theologian Peter Lighthart writes, Isaac is born from Sarah's dead womb. Israel is reborn from the grave of Egypt. David is rescued from one mortal threat after another. Jehoiakim, the king, is taken from prison and placed at the table of the king in Babylon. And there's 10,000 other examples, but Jesus is the one who fulfills all the hopes of Israel. Jesus is the one who brings new life from the dead clay with breath and water from his mouth. Now, if that seems like too much of a stretch for you, I don't really know if this mud in Genesis, I don't really know about that, Pastor Rob. If that's too much of a stretch for you, then feel free to set that metaphor aside. But I do want to say, if you have arrived here today feeling worn down and depressed and beat up and tossed around in the waves of life's uncertainties, hear the word of the Lord. Our God raises the dead. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. In this moment, the blind man has set his hope on Jesus of Nazareth. That is what we must do. After anointing him, the Lord says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And maybe, I don't know, maybe John wants us to think about Elijah and Naaman. He was the Gentile soldier who had leprosy, and he hears a rumor that there is a prophet in Israel, and he might be able to heal him. And so he comes with his money and his gifts, and he wants to sit down and talk with Elijah, but Elijah refuses an audience with him. He sends a messenger, hey, just go to the Jordan River, dunk yourself down 7 times, you'll be good. How does Naaman respond, right? What kind of remedy is that? What good will this do? The Jordan River kind of stinks. The water in my area where I live, that's even better. This isn't going to work. This mud isn't going to work, right? This pool of Siloam, what good is that going to do? I wonder if the blind man thought about that story. Do you think he did? He had to have. This seems very familiar to me. Interestingly, the apostle John feels it is important to tell his readers the name of the pool, right? Parenthetical statement. Siloam means sent. So just like seeing is a major theme in John, and blindness is a major theme in John, and light is a major theme in John, so too is the theme of sending. And you already caught wind of it when Mike was reading to us John 17, the high priestly prayer. Let me show you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about, okay? Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father has sent me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father who sent me bears witness about me. The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And this is about as many as I could put on one little screen. There's way more where that came from. Jesus is the sent one. And by the way, Jesus anointed this guy with mud, and Jesus is the anointed one. So there's all kinds of overlap here. Jesus was sent by the Father to save the world. And after he secured the salvation of his people at the cross, after he rose from the dead, which was the Father's vindication of his Son, the Father and the Son promised to send the Holy Spirit. John 14, John 15, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So the Son is sent by the Father, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit, and Jesus is also the sending one. After his resurrection, he tells the disciples that he will send them to the ends of the earth empowered by the sending Spirit. John 20, after he had been raised from the dead, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus is always doing strange things. Spitting, ear things, touching tongues, making mud paste, breathing on people. Peter Lighthart, I have to quote him again, he says this, the blind man is being healed by the sent one in the pool of sending, and thereby becomes one sent, a type of an apostle. He is plunged into the pool sent by the one sent, immersed in the sent one's sending. Now, perhaps these word games do not amuse you like they amuse me. There's always someone in the room who's like, well, I don't think that's funny. I think it's funny. I love this. The blind man is being healed by the sent one in the pool of sending and thereby becomes one sent, a type of apostle. He is plunged into the pool sent by the one sent, immersed in the sent one's sending. Maybe you don't like that. It's okay. Regardless, this man becomes the sent one and he shines, right? The rest of the story is him shining. Jesus, the anointed one, has anointed me and I'm saved. I was blind and Jesus made me see. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the sent one. He has to be from God. He has to be from God because otherwise he wouldn't have been able to deliver me from darkness physically and spiritually. You can't deny it. He is the sent one, sent by the sent one, empowered and equipped by the sending Holy Spirit. He was sent to shine the light of Jesus Christ. You and I are just like him, saved by grace, sent by the gracious one, sealed with the sending Spirit to shine the light of Jesus Christ wherever the sending Spirit sends you. We still have to deal with why the Lord sent this man to this particular body of water. There is one more reason that I would like to present to you. You meditate on this and you let it bounce around in your brain for a little while. I think that Jesus does these strange things and sends him to this random pool of water so that you and I would see that everything is under his control. Dirt is not just dirt, and saliva is not just saliva, and water is not just water, and bread is not just bread when it comes to Jesus Christ. Each of these elements have as much power in them as he chooses to give them. When a person gets baptized, the water is not magic water in and of itself. But it's not just water either. And there's a lot of Christians who completely rob the water from its power. Something special is happening in a baptism. Baptismal water is a sign authorized by Christ for his church, and because it's his sign, that means it has power. Why? Because he says that it does. And there is a great mystery here. If you come to me after the service and say, "This is pretty mysterious," I would say, "Yes, how could it not be? We're dealing with an infinitely glorious God. Of course there's mystery here." But we must not limit what God can do with his stuff. That's one of the points I'm trying to make. Don't limit God. Don't put him in a box. Someone will ask me, "Well, what good will singing psalms on Sunday with people of God do for me?" And my answer is, I think, God's answer. Singing my hymnal back to me has great power because I have decided that it does. What good is this little piece of bread that I eat each week? Is there really spiritual nourishment bound up in this bread? And the answer is yes. Why? Because Jesus Christ says that there is. What good will this tiny cup of wine do for my soul? And Larry, I know it's not wine yet, but we're getting there. What good will this tiny cup of juice do for my soul? And here's my answer, and you should already know this answer. If you partake with faith, it will do you much good. Why? Because Jesus Christ says that it will. But someone could say, but I can't see the good, right? I can't see what you're talking about. I don't feel the presence of the Spirit when I drink that little cup. And I would say, friend, we live by faith and not by sight. Our God condescends to add outward signs to his miracles. He always does that. And we should thank him and believe that if we do what he says to do, he will deliver us and rescue and renew and strengthen and empower and illuminate. Let's pray.